When I think of Thanksgiving, I think of two groups of pilgrims. Both were called by God to leave their homeland. Both were in the wilderness, both were in need, both were tested by God, and both had a feast of birds. One pilgrim group is the Israelites who left Egypt 3,400 years ago. The other group is the pilgrims who left England to settle the Plymouth Colony in Massachusetts. The Israelites, with hardly any affliction, were unthankful complainers. The New England pilgrims, with severe affliction, were grateful. Why did these two groups respond differently? Welcome to the program God and Country. In today's edition, we will be looking into some very important truths gleaned from the life of the pilgrims. I hope this will set you and me in a spiritual state of mind as we get ready to celebrate Thanksgiving Day. Let's begin by looking at the first group of pilgrims, the Israelites. God called them to leave Egypt and make a new nation in the Promised Land. He delivered them with a mighty hand, and they saw the miracles performed by Moses. They saw the plagues of Egypt. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. And they left Egypt with all the gold and treasure of Egypt in their hands. Yet we read in Numbers chapter 11, "Now the people became like those who complained of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again, saying, 'Who will give us meat to eat?' The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the people, consecrate yourself for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, "Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat." For we were well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, "Why did we ever leave Egypt?" Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea. The people spent all day and night, and all the next day gathering the quail. While the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. So the Israelites feasted out of bitterness and greed, and their feast became their curse. This was the legacy of the Israelites in the wilderness. 3,000 years later, there was another group of pilgrims who left their homeland to start a new nation. They too had a feast of birds in the wilderness, but their feast was celebrated in gratitude, and their feast was blessed by God. The pilgrims were a small church congregation in Scrooby, England, pastored by John Robertson and two other elders, William Bradford and William Brewster. Remember the 1960 show called Lost in Space about a family going off to explore and colonize new planets? The father's name was John Robinson, and the son's name was William. Guess where they got those names? Well, that's a little trivia for you. Pastor Robinson called those of his congregation who are making the trek to America pilgrims, from the biblical title of those who travel to a foreign land, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, they confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The believers in Scrooby were separatists, not Puritans. Puritans wanted to stay in and purify the Church of England. Separatists believed that the Anglican Church was unbiblical because of its extra-biblical liturgy and traditions, and the fact that the head of the church was the king. The bishops were worldly men appointed for status. Well, this congregation of separatists was an underground church experiencing religious persecution. In 1618, the King of England passed an edict stating that all who do not submit to the Church of England had to leave the country. William Brewster had a warrant out for his arrest. Here was a group of genuine, radical, born-again Christians who bound themselves in a covenant to walk in the ways of Christ, no matter what it cost. Together, they all decided to embark on this missionary endeavor to the new world. Imagine your church today doing the same thing. Would you have the same commitment and faith as this small church in Scrooby? People are often critical of nonconformists, you know, those homeschoolers, the church planters, the Christians in the Constitution Party, those who follow the word of God rather than the culture. But it always takes radical Christians to effect godly change. Radicals like the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, Luke, Timothy, those who are willing to give up popularity, the things of this world, to preach the gospel and to do what's right. The Pilgrim congregation didn't come to America immediately. Instead, in 1618, a portion of the congregation went to Holland, to the city of Leiden. Life was very hard there. Everyone who was old enough to hold a job worked 12 to 15 hours a day. Because of the worldly environment in Leiden, the congregation considered the possibility that God would have them form a colony in America. They knew the risks. The Jamestown colony had a death rate of over 50%. But these believers were mature enough to know that God's will does not always mean the easiest path. William Bradford wrote about their decision, "All great and honorable actions are accompanied with great difficulties and must be both enterprised and overcome with answerable courage." It was granted the dangers were great, but not desperate. The difficulties were many, but not invincible. And all of them, through the help of God, by fortitude and patience, might be either borne or overcome. Yet though they should lose their lives in this action, yet they might have comfort in the same, and their endeavors would be honorable. They believed God would have them go to America. But like in our own day, the problem was in getting money to fund what they believed God would have them to do. The expense of the ships and the supplies would cost more than 100 families could earn in a lifetime. But God, who owns and controls all things, met their need. A London merchant named Thomas Weston providentially heard of the pilgrims' needs and decided to fund their journey under a charter from the Virginia Company. After agreements were signed, supplies purchased, the pilgrims set sail from Plymouth, England, on August 5th, 1620. 102 passengers in all, only one-third of the congregation could go. 16 men, 11 women, and 14 children. There were 41 from the Scrooby congregation. The remaining 61 passengers were recruited by London investors. There was a tension between these two groups, just like there can be tension between believers and unbelievers today. Unbelievers, not understanding the things of the Spirit of God, thought that these separatists were religious fanatics. After all, these Christians were praying and reading the Bible and singing hymns on the hull of the ship. These non-Christians wanted to start their own colony when they got ashore. This would have been very risky since they needed to work together to survive. The Mayflower Compact was drawn up for the sole purpose of keeping the group together. There's a lot of interesting history that went on over the next few years, but let me simply list some of the hardships that the pilgrims had to endure. Delays caused them to leave late in the summer, and they arrived in New England in November, right before the harsh New England winter. On the journey, the sailors enjoyed mocking the religious devotion of the pilgrims. One ringleader of the sailors gloated over the seasickness of the pilgrims, saying he never saw such a sorry group of puny psalm singers, and that when they died on the journey, he personally looked forward to sewing them up in bags and throwing them overboard as fish food. This same man mysteriously contracted a disease, and he was the first and the only one on board to be buried at sea. The rest of the sailors stopped mocking the pilgrims from that day forward. Another hardship was the tight quarters. The pilgrims were locked in a space no larger than a small apartment for the entire 60 days. No going above, no private rooms. The smell was foul, the food was awful. On the journey, they came into a storm, and it was so severe that it cracked the main support beam of the mast. Seasickness was a real problem. If you've ever been out in the sea in a small boat, it's like living on a roller coaster. When they arrived at Cape Cod Harbor, their first tragedy took place. William Bradford's wife, Dorothy, fell off the side of the ship and was drowned. When they came ashore, they found some clear ground and they built a common house in which to spend the winter. But that winter, the roof caught fire and they lost much of the clothing that they needed for the winter. With their bodies being ill from the journey, the lack of food, the cold, the pilgrims started dying. By February, two were dying every day. Four entire families were wiped out. There were only five men well enough to take care of the sick. That winter claimed the lives of 47 people, half the colony. 13 out of the 18 wives died. The children fared the best. None of the seven young girls died, and only three of the 13 boys. But in spite of all this, every Sunday, the colony would worship God. William Brewster, who became their pastor, powerfully preached messages of encouragement and messages of repentance. Passages like Isaiah 41 were particularly dear to the pilgrims. Do not fear, I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Throughout the summer, they were able to plant and make friends with the Indians, and despite all of their trials, they were filled with gratitude to God. They could have easily become bitter. But despite the trials, William Bradford would write, "The Lord is never wanting unto his own in their greatest need. Let his holy name be praised." And when the Mayflower was ready to return to England in the spring, not one of the pilgrims desired to return. Their attitude was remarkable given the circumstances. When a Christian goes through extreme trials, it's easy to be tempted to be bitter, to have self-pity, to doubt, to fear. I'm sure they were tempted to believe that they were abandoned by God. Did you ever have those doubts when you went through a trial? You think to yourself, maybe this is God's punishment. Did we really do the right thing in coming to the new world? Was it really God's will to leave England? Maybe God wanted us to stay in England, to work for religious freedom there. Maybe we were just running away. Should we have put ourselves into debt with the Virginia Company? Should we have signed the Mayflower Compact with unbelievers? If we prayed more, if we were more faithful, could we have prevented the loss of so many lives? Most people don't understand this kind of soul searching because they're so self-righteous that as soon as something bad happens to them, they immediately blame others. They immediately think that they're victims. But that's not the case with serious Christians. They understand that God chastens his people when they sin. The biblical character Job underwent these same feelings when Job lost all of his children when his home collapsed under a great wind. We read in Job chapter 1, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of his house, and it fell on the young people and they died. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground in worship. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. When one experiences this kind of suffering and loss, one becomes numb. The grief is overwhelming. Emotionally, physically, spiritually, one is drained, one is speechless. When it happens in our day, we experience it in sanitized hospitals, comfortable funeral parlors. We can take time off of work. We can have our family and friends around us. But put yourself in the shoes of the pilgrims. They had to personally nourish their sick family members while they themselves struggled with hunger and sickness. Most were so sick they couldn't even care for themselves, let alone others. Miles Standish spoon-fed William Bradford by holding his head in his arms. They had to bury their own dead. There was no time to grieve. They had to get right back to the work of surviving another day in the wilderness. Does God allow such severity in the lives of his people? Yes. God will test the faith of his people through extreme trials, like the trials Job had to endure. Even the Apostle Paul endured great afflictions. 2 Corinthians 1:8. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." 2 Corinthians 11:27, Paul writes, "I have been in labor and in hardship, through many sleepless nights and hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and in exposure." There is a false doctrine being spread in the church today called the prosperity gospel. It's also called the health, wealth, and happiness gospel. And there are whole church groups that teach that God's will for the New Testament Christian is to be healthy and wealthy. That wealth is a sign of God's blessing, and that is to be our testimony to the world, that we're wealthy and that we're healthy. That error arises from taking the promises of the Old Covenant and applying it to the New Testament believer. In the Old Covenant, under the theocracy, the promise was that obedience to God would result in physical earthly blessings. Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments, these blessings will come upon you and overtake you. You'll be blessed in the city. You'll be blessed in the country. Blessed will be the offspring of your body. Blessed will be the produce of your ground. And the blessing goes on and on through chapter 28. And if a Christian today reads these Old Testament passages, certainly they must conclude that they will be blessed on earth, for this is what the Word of God says. And the false teachers of this prosperity gospel will always turn to these Old Testament texts. But the Old Covenant is done away with. We read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, when he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. The new covenant promises spiritual heavenly blessings. We're not to lay up for ourselves treasures upon earth. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. In the Old Covenant, the blessings were earthly. They were only a shadow. In the New Testament, we get the real thing, heaven itself. And the spiritual blessings in heavenly places are the greater blessing. So now our calling on earth is described by Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. God will bless us in the New Covenant. And God will supply all of our material needs. But we should also expect persecutions to be part of God's will as we pick up our cross and follow the example of Jesus Christ. William Bradford would write that even though God is with us, Satan still has been allowed by God to cast troubles before the church. For Satan does fight against the kingdom. William Bradford wrote, "It is well known unto the godly, however, since the first breakout of the light of the gospel in our honorable nation of England, that wars and oppositions Satan has raised and maintained continually against the saints, sometimes by bloody death and cruel torment, otherwise imprisonments, banishment, and other hard usage. And Satan is loath that his kingdom should go down, the truth prevail, and the churches of God revert to their ancient purity." And so Satan fights against the church. You may be caught up in this false prosperity gospel. You may be confused by how some passages speak of blessing and others of suffering. You must understand the difference between the two covenants. Now let's talk about the first Thanksgiving that was held after the summer of 1621. William Bradford, who was the governor, declared a day of public Thanksgiving to be held in October. 53 pilgrims lived to celebrate the first Thanksgiving. The Indians were invited, and 90 of them came a day early. Fortunately, the Indians brought food with them, and both the pilgrims and the Indians shared their food and taught each other different ways of preparing food. They competed in races and wrestling matches, shooting contests with bows and guns. Since the Indians did not want to leave, they extended the feast for 3 days. Woe to those liberal revisionists who claim that the pilgrims were bigoted, racist, stealing resources from the Indians. Most of the Indians were glad that the gospel and these new technologies had come to them. This was God's blessing for the Indians. Well, the report back to England was simple. The harvest was good. They made friends with the Indians. Then they gave thanks. The Virginia Company's press agent, Edward Winslow, embellished the report for promotion. But what makes the story of Thanksgiving special is the fact that the pilgrims were a people who gave thanks in hardship, not in abundance. They had a small harvest, not a large one, and they considered themselves fortunate. That is true Thanksgiving. Notice how their attitude was so much different than that of Israel. In Exodus 16, we read that the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread in full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Yet compared to the pilgrims in 1620, the Israelites had it quite easy. The Israelites walked out of Egypt with all of the wealth of the Egyptians, plenty of manna, and yet they were ungrateful. The English pilgrims had none of this, and yet they were thankful. Thankfulness is not a function of what you have, but the condition of your heart. The pilgrims are an example of what it really means to be thankful. Anyone can be thankful in prosperity, but it is of God to be thankful even in the severest trials. For most people, Thanksgiving is focusing on the good and forgetting the bad. And since their lives are filled mostly with good, it's easy to be thankful. But cross them, or bring into their lives things that displease them, and their thankfulness is replaced with anger and bitterness. The test of a man's heart is what he says and does in adversity. And one of the characteristics of a sinful nature is that after a while, sinners will soon complain and be dissatisfied even when things are going well. It takes more and more things to make them happy, for they find their happiness in things. But what made the difference between the Israelites and the Plymouth colony? Why did one group display bitterness and the other thanksgiving? The difference is that the pilgrims of Massachusetts were born-again Christians filled with the Spirit of God. They were saints. The pilgrims out of Egypt were natural men of the flesh. Only three that we know of had the Spirit of God: Caleb, Joshua, and Moses. The Israelites were unsaved men who loved the culture of Egypt. They weren't interested in a spiritual pilgrimage or going out to worship God in the wilderness. They were free now. They wanted to build their own Egypt. And the Israelites, having no interest in God, would complain about the things a godly man would think nothing of. They were men of this world, so they had to have the things of this world. The lesson is the difference that the new birth can make. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Being born again makes all the difference. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." What joy, what refreshment, what praise comes out of a heart that knows God. God is not interested in superficial thanksgiving. God is looking for thanksgiving that flows from a changed heart. What kind of spirit do you have in your heart? Are you like the Israelites, or are you like the pilgrims? The Israelites left a testimony of greed. The pilgrims left a testimony of thanksgiving. What will be your testimony? You've been listening to God and Country Radio with Pastor Bradford Winship. This is a ministry of Harbor Bible Church off of exit 120 of the Garden State Parkway. Our telephone number is 732-583-9286, and our website is godandcountryradio.org. Let me remind you that for this month, we have put together a special off-the-air CD explaining the doctrine of the new birth as described by Jesus in John chapter 3. This can be a great resource to put into the hands of a friend who is searching for biblical answers. We are offering this CD if you contact us. If you wish, a donation of $3 will help us cover the cost of the CD, the label, the sleeve, the envelope, the mailing. Two ways you can get the CD. Call us at Harbor Bible Church, 732-583-9286, or go to godandcountryradio.org, click on Contact Us, and email us your address. Thank you for listening today. May God richly bless your family gathering this Thanksgiving week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are thankful for our forefathers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who left us such a good example to follow. May we be as faithful to our calling in our day as they were faithful to their calling in their day. Amen.